All right, good morning. All right, as we continue on with the series of Matthew's Gospel, the scripture reading for this morning will be from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. And these are the words of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray one more time. Lord God, You are great and greatly to be praised and to be feared above all other gods. And praise Your name that this morning, all over the world, worshipers are worshiping You in spirit and in truth. That You are drawing all men to Yourself. That there is but one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God, the Father of us all. Pray for us this morning that through Your Spirit You would renew our minds. You would give us a meekness to receive Your Word. That we would behold the wondrous things You have brought forth in Christ through Your Word and by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We ask these things through our one and our only Mediator, Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, I remember about a decade ago, I had the great fortune to hop on a plane and hop across the pond and make my way to that ancient city that is Rome. And as soon as I got to Rome, I being just a dull-minded, simple-headed Texan, I was immediately caught in by all that Rome had to offer. The history and the culture and the architecture and of course the pizza, that goes without saying. But I remember very clearly there was one sight, there was one attraction I was very eager to see. I was just in great anticipation at seeing this attraction, and that attraction was the great Roman Colosseum. Known only to me beforehand in books and in pictures and in films about gladiators, but wouldn't you know it, now I got to see the great Roman Colosseum in person. And as I'm standing there in awe, mouth agape at its splendor and its vastness and its architectural brilliance, a thought dawned on me. A question emerged in my mind. And to be honest, prior to that moment, this question never came up. I never gave this question a second thought. But seeing the Colosseum in person, I couldn't help but ask myself this. It was as if the Colosseum itself was demanding that I think this thought. It was as if the Colosseum was saying, "Look, you dull-minded Texan, if you're going to stand here for one more minute, you must ask yourself this question." And that question was simply this. Staring up at the Colosseum, I thought, "Who built you? How did you get here? Who formed you? Who is the great master builder who made you?" See, I think before that moment, from a distance, I thought of the Roman Colosseum as basically a tourist attraction. That's why it exists. It was built so that tourists could come and take pictures of it. And that's why it was formed. And I never really gave it a second thought beyond that. But standing there, the Colosseum said, "No, I want you to ask, who built you?" And you know that feeling if you've ever stumbled upon a great work of art, a sculpture, a painting, whatever it is. In His presence, you begin to think, who is the wise master builder who formed you? Well, they say Rome is the eternal city, but history, of course, has proved otherwise. But there is an eternal city, and there is a heavenly Jerusalem, which is made up of living stones built around a chief cornerstone that will never ruin and never crumble. And I'm talking, of course, about the Church of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've fallen into the same line of thinking that I had when I was in Rome when you think about the church. Maybe you think about the church and you think, well, the church just simply exists. I mean, it is what it is. I mean, the church is here so we have something to do on Sundays. So pastors have a way to make a living, and maybe you've never really given it any much more thought than that. Sincere hope and prayer for you this morning as we are in the presence of Matthew 16 is to be very clearly imprinted on your mind and impressed upon your heart that Jesus Christ builds His church. Jesus Christ builds His church. So I have 6 points from this text, but that is the foundational point that every other point flows from. Christ builds His church. So, looking at our text, the first point is simply this. The church is God's creation. Looking at verse 16, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There have been these rumors floating around as to Jesus' personhood, as to His identity. Herod, for instance, had John the Baptist killed, and it seems like it might have so greatly vexed his conscience that perhaps he thought in some way Jesus was John the Baptist 2.0. So some are saying that Jesus is John the Baptist, or others are saying, no, it's Elijah. The book of Malachi speaks about Elijah returning at the day of the Lord. So that is a rumor floating around. Or maybe Jesus is just one other of the prophets. Of course, none of those answers satisfy Jesus. What He wants to know is, who do His men, who do His disciples say that He is? Of course, we see it's not simply enough to say that Jesus is a prophet, or a teacher, or a leader, or just another voice in the religious marketplace, but to see that the church confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So why must the church be a confessing church? Because the church is God's creation. The church is God's creation. We are a people formed by God. You may well know that the Greek word for church, ekklesia, means called out. The called out ones. You may remember at the time of the Exodus, God calls His people out of slavery so that His name might be remembered. And so that His people might say, with a strong arm, God delivered us from slavery, and He has kept His covenant with steadfast love. And likewise, you and I have been called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And for what purpose? To proclaim His excellencies. To confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And look what Jesus tells Peter after His confession. Verse 17, Jesus tells Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father." Jesus looks at Peter and He tells him, "Peter, the words that just came out of your mouth are, number one, completely true. And second, the reason I know they are completely true, they did not originate with you. They did not come from within you. Peter, what you just confessed is by the sole work of My Father. My Father has shined a light into the darkness of your heart. He shined a light to open up your eyes to see that the man that is standing before you is the very image of the invisible God." That is what it is to confess Christ. As John's Gospel tells us, every true confession of Christ is brought about not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but by those who have been born of God. That's what it is to confess Jesus as the Christ. He gives us the right to become children of God. The source of all true saving faith is but a gift from God. God, by His great mercy, causes us to be born again to a living hope. Removes a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh so that in the Spirit we could say, Jesus is Lord. Now what does that mean but that the church is God's possession? The church is God's treasure. We were once not a people and God formed us to be a people. So all this simply means is that the church is not a social construct that man has formed. The church is not something that is formed via committee. The church is not something that is voted upon. The church is not a place where a bunch of people have gathered together who happen to share an affinity for religious things. The church is not a group of people who happen to have a zeal for the supernatural. The church is not a group of people who happen to have a desire to see a better world. The church is God's formation, His creation, and His treasure that no earthly power could have formed. And that reality is manifested every Sunday when we gather together and with one voice we confess, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you love God? Do you love His church? Secondly, so the church is God's creation. Secondly, the church is built by Christ. Verse 18, Jesus tells Peter, I will build my church. Note that just one more time. Jesus does not say, I will build the church. I will build a church. I will help you build your church. No, Jesus says, I will build my church. This is the most important part of the sermon. And forget even that. This is the most important part for the church as a whole. It can never be a trite or a cliche expression to say that here at New Hope, Jesus Christ is the chief pastor and overseer of New Hope Church. For this church or any other church, the church is the church of Jesus Christ. He is its founder. He is its foundation. He bought the church, not with silver and gold, but with His own precious blood. So He builds the church because He bought the church with His own precious blood. He is the vine and we are the branches. In Him we have all life and eternal life, and outside of Him we have no life. He is the head, and we are His body. And every last little joint and ligament is held in place and nourished by Christ with a growth that comes from God. As 1 Peter 2 says that we read earlier, you and I are like living stones that are being built up. Just to reiterate, we are being built up. We're not the ones doing the building. We are being built upon. We are the raw materials. The sheetrock, the nails, the wood, the roofing, that Christ is building up into a holy temple. About a year ago, my son and I built a bookshelf together. And if you ask my son, what did you and your daddy build? He would say, a bookshelf, of course. But that was not my intention in building a bookshelf with my son. If I wanted a bookshelf, I would go buy a bookshelf and I would save myself the sore thumb from all the times I missed the nails with the hammer. My intention in building a bookshelf with my son was to build up not a bookshelf, but him, my son. That is to say, to instill in him patience and discipline and work ethic and all the things that come with woodwork. And likewise, Jesus Christ, as the wise master builder, is building up you and I as living stones, ever in conformity to His image, that we might be a spiritual house, to offer sacrifices that are pleasing to the Lord. And that is the church's confidence. That is the church's great hope. Doesn't ever rest in herself or in pastors or in teachers, but in Christ alone, who builds up His people to glorify His Father. Do you love God? And do you love His church? Thirdly, so the church is God's church, His formation, His creation. The church is built by Jesus Christ. Now thirdly, the church is a triumphant church. The church is a triumphant church. Verse 18, Jesus tells Peter the certainty of His construction project. Just how certain His building project is going to be when He tells him, Peter, not even the gates of hell will prevail against my church. As Isaiah said, no weapon formed against my people will prosper. That, of course, doesn't mean that there's not going to be every imaginable assault against the church. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian, I think he summed it up so well when he said, history gives no account of any other body of men who have been so hated and so maliciously and insatiably pursued and persecuted, so maligned age after age as the church of Jesus Christ. Just think for a moment with me. Consider with me for a moment all the forces, all the enemies of God who have tried to destroy God's church. Just think of Pharaoh and his great Egyptian army with chariots and weapons that tried to destroy us while we were on foot with no weapons, with women and children only, fleeing Egypt. Just think of King Nebuchadnezzar and the mighty Babylonians with teeth like that of lion's teeth who tried to destroy us, killing some of our children right before our very eyes, only to then gouge out our eyes. Think of Rome, the eternal city, perhaps the greatest empire ever to occupy this earth. Blamed us when we were innocent, persecuted us, maligned us, fed some of us to lions, crucified some of us. Of course, this persecution is not limited to the ancient days, but continues right up to the present in countries that are hostile towards the gospel and here at home. Think, too, that attacks are not even limited to physical persecution. Think of all the heresies that have infiltrated God's church. That God does not exist. That God does not reveal Himself to us. That Jesus was just a man and not God. That Jesus was only God and not a man. That Jesus' death on the cross, while helpful towards your salvation, does not fully accomplish it. That and so many other heresies that have infiltrated the church and plunged men into an eternal damnation. These are the forces that have tried to conquer God's church. Think of all the forces in your life. Any forces arrayed against this church that have created opposition. And we know behind all these forces lie an ancient serpent called the devil. As Revelation 12 says, both night and day he makes war against God's church, because he knows his time is short. And this is an age-old war that ever since the seed of the woman, there has been the seed of the dragon, and a relentless war against God's people that seems to be never ceasing. Most of all, think of Calvary. Think of that day when the nations raged and peoples plotted in vain against God and against His Son, mocking Him and humiliating Him and spitting upon Him, and placing a crown of thorns on His head, and whipping Him, and crucifying Him upon a cross. Think of Calvary. Guess what? You know what the psalmist says about all these attempts in Psalm 2? The psalmist says that all of these attempts and these schemes and these conspiracies to destroy God's church, the psalmist says they are laughable. They're laughable. That God sits in the heavens and He laughs. That is the most futile war that has ever been waged. These are the most vain attempts that there will ever be to destroy God's church. And God is laughing because He has set His Son on Zion, on His holy hill, and His Son will never be moved. And all of His enemies will be made His footstool. And so God laughs. The very purpose that God created the world was to prepare a kingdom for His Son. And so God laughs. And His laughter, of course, we know will soon be quickened to swift vengeance, when His Son will come and He will dash His enemies the way a potter's vessel is smashed. The enemies of God will be wiped out. And just think, has anybody bumped into any Amalekites lately? Anybody? Has anybody had any Canaanites over for dinner? Anybody? At the family reunion, did anybody bump into any Philistines? No one? And why not? Because those were the enemies of God. They opposed God, and God wiped them out. We know those are but shadows, precursors of the time when Satan himself will be crushed under our feet. Even a dull as man as Balaam realized that what God has blessed, man cannot curse. And what could be clear by all this? But that God upholds His church by His strength. And just as no mere man would let his bride be destroyed, how much more would God cause His church to triumph in Christ? What could be clear that the church of Christ is not upheld by pastors or teachers or elders or by financial committees, but by God through Christ, by His Holy Spirit? How glorious that not even death itself, that great enemy will conquer God's people. That even death itself has lost its sting and its victory through Christ and His resurrection. Why does God do it this way but for His own glory? How often was Israel about to be wiped out and the appeal was made, God, save us and preserve us for Your namesake. Uphold Your namesake. If for nothing else, preserve us that Your glory might go forth to the nations. And on that same basis, God preserves His church. Do you love God and do you love His church? Fourthly, so God's church, it is God's church, is built by Christ. It will triumph in Christ. And fourthly, the church has an authority that is given by Christ. Verse 19, Jesus gives Peter these keys to the kingdom. He unpacks the symbolism and He tells Peter, whatever you bind on earth will be likewise bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, just a quick word before we declare Peter to be the Pope of the church. You can do it later, but look two chapters later in Matthew 18. Jesus extends the same authority of loosing and binding not only to Peter, but to all the apostles. So Peter is not the rock in contrast to the other pebbles. And you only need to look at his denial of Jesus to see that. But Christ does bestow this authority onto His apostles to combat the false religion of the day. There are these men who are claiming to sit in the seat of Moses and claiming to be children of Abraham and tying up heavy burdens upon people and lording their authority over people and making them twice the sons of hell than they were previously. And so Christ gives His apostle these keys of the kingdom and tells them, all authority on heaven and earth is mine. Go out therefore and make disciples. And tell them of my yoke that is easy, my burden that is light. Tell them of the eternal rest that they have in me. You need only look at the book of Acts to see how Peter wields these keys, telling men to repent and believe in Christ and be baptized into the name of Christ. And it is the church that continues on in this authority. The church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and that is a sweet and precious truth in our day. So often the case in our day, the church is thought of as basically impotent, entirely neutered. That the church is a glorified social club. It's a great place to meet people, but is entirely non-authoritative. And the truth you see directly from Scripture is that the church is vested with a God-given authority by Jesus Christ Himself, that Christ is pleased to build His kingdom through mere men. This is why Hebrews says unashamedly that you are to obey and to submit to your elders. What keeps this authority sober and reverent, you see in verse 19, it's a derived power. It's a submissive power. It's a power that is submissive to Christ. And so the church can never act like the hard-headed teenager who, when his dad finally gives him the keys of the convertible, he thinks that means he owns the convertible and he can do with it as he pleases. Peter binds, but the only reason Peter can bind is because Christ binds. And Peter looses. And the only reason Peter can loose is because Jesus looses. And so the ultimate authority rests with Christ. So what are these keys, though? What do these keys symbolize that Peter now has? And these keys seem to be the means that swing wide open these kingdom gates and shut these kingdom gates. Again, you need only to look at the book of Acts to see that these keys are true gospel proclamation. That the apostles go forth and they declare the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the atonement for sinners, as the only ransom for sinners. And in doing so, wherever the true gospel is proclaimed, those are the terms of admitting yourself into the kingdom of God. That's why no man can delude himself in thinking just by sitting in the presence of the church that you are saved and entered into the kingdom of heaven. No, the terms are the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a ransom payment for sinners. And likewise, wherever that message is despised and rejected, Jesus Christ gives the authority to mere men who themselves are wretched sinners to declare that your sins are not forgiven and that you will suffer away from God and away from the presence of His glorious might in all eternity as penalty for your sin and bearing His righteous wrath. So if you're ever wondering, why do Mark and Bo seem to always be talking about the gospel? Why do Mark and Bo go on and on about the gospel? These guys are so unimaginative. Do they have any new material? You can see, no, they don't. These are the keys that they have been given. That they and every other faithful minister of Christ has been entrusted with a gospel of reconciliation to tell men to be reconciled to God, and they come with the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. And if they or any other minister comes to you with a different gospel, another gospel, they forfeit that authority and they themselves are cursed. And just a fun note, just look at verse 19. Just notice this work of loosing and binding is done on earth. It's here on earth. So often we talk of the church's work as spiritual work, which it is spiritual work. But so often isn't that code for just meaning, oh, it's less real. The church's work is immaterial. It's insignificant. The rest of the world is doing real work and the church is doing less real, insignificant spiritual work. No, see, this work is done here on earth. Bumping into real people and real sin and real obstacles and real persecutions. And men really going from the domain of darkness to really going to the kingdom of the beloved Son. It is real earthy work, which should not surprise us given that the Lord is Lord of both heaven and earth, and that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Do you love God and do you love His church? Fifthly, so Christ builds God's triumphant church, endowing her with this authority. And now fifthly, a very obvious point, but I'm still going to make it in this fiercely individualistic age of ours, the church consists of people. Church consists of people. Verse 20, notice Jesus is not talking to just Peter as if Peter is to strike out on his own as the chief apostle, as the lone ranger, but rather Jesus commissions a group, a new Israel, to go forth as a body to proclaim His name. And so the church is made up of people, or even more properly, you could say the church is people. Now again, this is a very simple point. This is as simple point as you get. But don't confuse that to mean it is an easy point. This indeed can be one of the most difficult and trying points to embrace. There's that expression, isn't it, that goes, I love the church is great. It's the people that I cannot understand. Maybe this sermon is welling up in you some hard thoughts, some bad thoughts. I mean, maybe you're sitting there saying, look, I've been burned by the church. I've seen church leadership lie and cheat and steal. I've seen church leadership lead duplicitous lifestyles. I've seen church leaders in the past cheat on everything from their wives to their taxes and everything in between. Or maybe you're saying, no, it's not even church leadership. It's the everyday member that really goads me. I mean, it's the everyday member that is so gossipy and hateful and slanderous. I mean, some of the worst, most difficult people I know I meet in church. I'm disenfranchised when it comes to the church as a whole. And yes, I hear you. I hear the word of the Lord. Firstly, Jesus in a sense said it would be this way. That He likened His kingdom to a field that grows both wheat and weeds at the same time, simultaneously. More importantly, secondly, hear the word of the Lord. Christ loved the church. He gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the Word. Now, what does that presuppose? Having cleansed her. Parents who have small children or who have had small children, have you ever once turned to your spouse and said, honey, the kids are absolutely spotless. We better give them a bath. Honey, the kids are just squeaky clean. I mean, look how clean they are. We better give them a bath. Of course not. You say, the kids are rotten, filthy messes. They look like they just shot out of the chimney chute. Let's give them a bath. Christ gives Himself up for not a perfect people, not a clean people, not even a good people, but for rotten, filthy messes, for those born dead in trespasses and sins. And He comes and He washes them and He cleanses them over and over again. He's cleansing you and I over and over and over again. Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ loves His church. If you can believe it, if you can wrap your mind around this, He is going to present you and I, holy and blameless, to Himself in all of splendor. And if Christ loves His church, what possible position could God's people ever be in to say, I could do without it. It's not for me. Christ loves His church. And so what we are called to as a people is to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We have been given this great unity. You know, I was thinking about it this week. The thought dawned on me. And maybe you've had this thought. I've made certain friends, a handful of friends, maybe even more. Well, I've looked at them, I've just thought, you know, if I did not meet this person in church, there is no way I'd be friends with this man. If I didn't meet them in church, there is no way I'd be friends with this person. And I'm certain they feel the same way about me. But yet, at that same point, there's this thought that, you know, this person, though, is my brother. This woman is my sister. And there's times I'm almost thinking, I would die for this person. And this person, likewise, feels the same way about me. Where does that come from? How does that arise? And that's why Ephesians says, we have been given a unity of the Spirit, a fellowship of the Spirit, that we are to be eager and zealous to maintain. If we are not growing closer to one another, we are not growing closer to Christ. It's that simple. If we are not growing closer to one another, we're not growing closer to Christ. What did Jesus say? But that the world will look at you, they will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. This means the church is going to be of every tribe, tongue, and nation. That it will look kaleidoscopic. That it may look old and young and blue collar and white collar. And there will be neither Jew nor Greek or slave nor free or male or female, but all one in Christ. Think of how this is played out. Think of this of when you take sacrament, of when you come to the Lord's table. Is that a meal for one? Is that an individual meal? Perish that thought. We know that Christ is spreading Himself out before us so that we all, as one body, partake of His one body. Think of this when you sing. When you are singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, who are you singing to? Are you singing to yourself? Are you admonishing yourself? Are you encouraging yourself? Perish that thought. You are singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another in the unity of the Spirit with the bond of peace. And how amazing that when we're singing, Christ Himself is there in the midst of the congregation directing our praise to the Father. Think of the various gifts in this room. Think of the manifold gifts in this room that all display the wisdom of God. This is the great unity of the Spirit that the church has been given, like living stones built around the cornerstone. Do you love God? Do you love His church? Lastly, sixth point. The church of Christ proclaims Christ. The church proclaims Christ. Verse 20. Now maybe you think I mislabeled this point because Jesus says, tell no one that I am the Christ. Strictly charging them to tell no one. And I'm saying the church's task is to tell everyone that Jesus is the Christ. Well, we know the reason Jesus says this here in Matthew is His time has not yet come. He is keeping, so to speak, the messianic secret. But at the end of Matthew, once Jesus has accomplished everything necessary to redeem mankind, He sends out the disciples. All authority on heaven and earth is mine. Go therefore and disciple the nations with my glorious gospel. Question, do you honestly think 12 men could accomplish that task? Do you honestly think 12 mere mortals could disciple the entire world? Of course not. That's why Christ comes. Through the power of His Spirit, He is building up a holy temple and He is endowing His church with this authority and this task of you and I as a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation to go out and proclaim Christ till He returns. Do you love God and do you love His church? And so God's church is built up by God's Son with the authority of mere men to go out and proclaim Christ. Do you love God and do you love His church? Why is the church so glorious? Because Christ is so glorious. Let's pray and continue to worship. Father God, thank You for this body that you have formed and you have created, calling us out of darkness and into your marvelous light, that you are building us up like living stones built around the chief cornerstone, Christ, that we all are offering spiritual sacrifices pleasing to you. Father, I pray you would renew our mind, transform our hearts, to wake up to the reality of what it is that we are a part of through Christ by His Spirit. We praise your name and ask this be for your glory. Amen.